For the last 2 weeks, we had been listening to John Murgi speak about truth, beauty, and goodness, taking off from Philippians chapter 4, 8, whatever is good, noble, true, trustworthy, of good report. These are the things you need to think about. And it went an extra week, and I thought, well, let's tie some of this in with anthropology, because man, as a good anthropology would say, is created in a certain way. We're not just an accident, and we didn't just, you know, evolve from other smaller and less significant creatures. We're specifically told in God's Word that God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. That's from Genesis chapter 1. And a few other scripture passages I read 3 weeks ago. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." So there's a direct connection there with the taking of human life as being directly connected to God Himself. When someone takes another human life, or if they even take their own life, that's why the church has always held suicide as being totally off limits, because even the person who's taking their own life, it is not theirs to take. They're God's creature. They're God's image. And so that's also where we kind of tie in, when I first started this series, why abortion is so heinous, why some of the healthcare practices of the Netherlands or some of the Scandinavian countries, and where we're going as well with the elderly, with the feeble. It just sounds like a nightmare story out of Hitler's Germany. All the feeble, you know, anyone that's not as smart as me, in other words, we can get rid of, because they're not a cog, they're not useful. And according to Scripture, that's irrelevant. They're created in God's image. I mean, we're pretty familiar now with Noah, having been around this young boy, who, for all intents and purposes, you know, if you're going to approach it from a secular, non-biblical worldview, the kid's useless. He can't walk. He'll never talk right. One arm's all gimpy. But wait a minute. What's restraining the evil here? Well, God is, because Noah's created in God's image. Even though there are some flaws there, it's still okay. Old Love War song, "I'm who I am, not what I do," trying to communicate that very truth. Shameless self-promotion, even though you can't even buy the song. So James 3:9 says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." 1 Corinthians 11:7, "A man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man." There's that connection with glory. What is that? How many times in Scripture do we have that kind of interchange between men who suppress the knowledge of God, such as in Romans 1, and saying there's an exchange taking place between one glory and something else that's not glory. And it even speaks sometimes exchanging their own glory for this image is made to look like animals and nonsense. And they know it's not true, but they're suppressing truth. They're very busy in the truth-suppressing business. And then 1 Corinthians 15:49, the chapter speaking so directly to the resurrection of the dead, which has great meaning to me this morning after my good friend's memorial service yesterday. I told quite a few people, "Can't wait till the creed tomorrow. Can't wait, because I believe in the what? Resurrection of the dead." It said, "Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven." Paul there speaking to the church, those who have been born again, renewed in their hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. Even though they will die this physical death, yet Christ is the first fruits from among the dead, and you're going to bear the likeness of your Savior because you're in Him. So all those things tying together with the idea that there's something unique and special and different about human beings, especially when you compare it to non-human beings. Creation itself, animals, plants, angels even. There's something about humans that are specifically in God's image. And so that brings me to some of the other scriptural data. You can write these passages down. Genesis 1:26, We saw Genesis 5:1 is where likeness occurs. You can see that in Genesis 5:1. It also connects likeness and image together in Genesis 5:3. Genesis 9:6 complete contains the word image. I'm going to look that one up. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. After God has used Noah to preserve the human race, starting in verse 4, Genesis 9, verse 4. But you must not eat meat that has lifeblood in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting. That accounting is speaking of the penalty being commensurate with the offense itself, life for life, blood for blood. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And so even before that, up in, I believe, no, that's the passage I wanted. So speaking directly to, that even carries into another area that anthropology can touch. What would that be? The area of justice, law and order, crime and punishment. Why is there such a thing as capital crime? Well, because God says if you take the life of another human being, even if you get saved in jail, in a sense, you got to be a man and take your earthly punishment. It happens. Yeah, John.
This is another good example of how the world isn't exactly wrong. I mean, so now we see more and more desire to do away with capital punishment. As it being inhumane.
Yeah.
And it's actually, as you're saying, you're talking into injustice. It's,
right.
It's not actually humane. This is the humane thing to do because you've got your life that much more.
Right.
You forfeit your life.
Right, and you can even fast forward to Romans 13 and say, well, this is what the magistrate is supposed to be doing, is maintaining this kind of justice. And why is that? Well, this is part of God's restraining of evil. If God didn't constantly restrain evil, there would be chaos and insanity. And there are certain places where that is the case, where men are so busy exchanging the glory of God for something else that you don't even see it around you. Now we have to do something and pass other laws. There's already, here it is, God's law. So turning to the New Testament, we find image and glory, like I said before, being used even in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and chapter 15, Colossians 3, 10. And these two words, image and in the likeness of, are usually used interchangeably. I have heard John Murray, the Westminster prof, make some contradistinctions between the two, but yet still relating. So I think it's more helpful just to think in terms of image and likeness. Similar terms, they're not the exact same thing, but in Scripture, they're still pointing us to whose image we're created in. That's God Himself. So in trying to understand what is implied by the term image of God, we can do the Sunday school game and says, what do you think of? But that's still a little hard, and theologians through the years have tried to grasp what it means to be in the image of God. The first point of reference, especially in Genesis, is that the image of God marks us out apart from all other living creatures, which by implication they are not made in the image of God. And genetically, we may almost be identical to a chimpanzee, but spiritually we're poles apart. It's infinity. When you study genetics and DNA, yeah, there's some similarities there. I even like the term, I'm related to the potato because we both have eyes, but that's not really very scientific. But the point of fact is that from the perspective of God's Word, there's no similarities at all. And we're going to look at that a little bit. The second point of reference is to God Himself. So we will also understand the meaning of being made in His image if we explore what He has revealed about Himself in nature, in Scripture, and especially in Christ. The image of God in man distinguishes us from all other animals on one hand and shows the family resemblance to our Heavenly Father on the other. Now, image and likeness, similar meanings. They're not referring to different categories, but they do intend to emphasize and clarify this central point of man's being in God's image. So let's look at some characteristics of what it means to be created in God's image. First of all, and this ties in with what John was teaching in the last 2 weeks, man is creative. Human beings have the desire for self-expression and creativity. Now, how many of us have read about, like, Tolkien, like, read about J.R.R. Tolkien and the way he created Middle Earth? Well, he would say he's not a creator. He's a what? Anyone? Sub-creator. Tolkien took what was existing already and made it kind of his own alternative universe. Did a very good job of it, because when you read his books, it's very descriptive and you see similarities and you can kind of pretend that it's pre-English history and all that. But it was creative. Animals are wonderfully uncreative. They don't change the world they live in. The creativity we observe in them is totally instinctive. It just is. It's total design. They're following the pattern over and over and over again. So birds build their nests, but every year it's the same design. Come on, do something new. You know, dazzle me, sparrow. We live out in the boondocks, lots of birds' nests, and they're all, it's the same one, you know, little circle, and it's light and well built and it can hold eggs, but you know, they never think to build on an extension or create a loft or develop their skills further where there's actually a little door that the bird walks in and, honey, I'm home. They just do the same old instinctive thing over and over again. God, on the other hand, has been creative beyond anything we can comprehend. And both science and the Bible testify that the entire universe came into existence out of nothing. So Scripture says, in the beginning, God created. That's it. Science, in there, trying to figure all this out, well, there had to be a beginning. Because the universe couldn't always be. Second law of thermodynamics, all this kind of stuff. Our knowledge of the expanding universe traces everything that exists, including time and space, back to what they call a singularity. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I'm not a scientist. But that idea of the point of beginning, and this is what blows my mind, that they try to study that point by studying the smallest cells that we have. But we haven't always had a universe. It began apparently out of nothing, not that long ago, frankly. It's a major problem for atheists. Human creativity, being of a different order from God's, we lack his power to create out of nothing. That's the area where we are not like God. But nonetheless, we have original creative ideas. Now, the point of the creativity and even tying it into truth, beauty, and goodness is you're going to create something, make something as a sub-creator, whether it's writing a book, painting a watercolor, composing a song, whatever that is. You're going to take stuff that already exists and make something hopefully new out of it. If a carpenter wants to build a house that's functional and aesthetically pleasing, you've got to use the existing stuff of the universe, 2x4s, bags of cement, asphalt, or now steel roofs are more popular. But you're going to use all these different already existing materials and build something that reflects what? Usually the builder or the person who's buying the home. It's whoever pays the piper gets to decide that tune. When I'm in the studio, somebody wants can we come up with a hook here, something to lead us into the song? And I'll sit and think and play something top of my head, like I don't have this library of ideas I'm stealing from. But the idea is that when we come up with something, whether I think it's original, and it really doesn't matter. It's up to that person. They're commissioning the work, as it were. So humans have this unique in all creation. There's no other creature that even thinks in these terms. Why would they? Well, they don't have that God-given image of God capacity to engage in that at all. And I was thinking too, you know, kind of jumping off of the idea of there being even purposeful ugliness. I can't help but think of the 20th century architect that everybody goes nuts over. Anybody guess who I'm thinking of? Bingo. Right. Where some of his stuff was really cool and pretty, and they all had roof leaks. I just think the balance isn't there. And also didn't have that cozy feel that I'm looking for in a home. It had a very, it had an appeal if I think maybe you're a Columbia University intellectual who just wants to be thought of as hip and with it. Squares that you sit on, and you know, you can't really sink into those. You know, did you ever hear about his I think it was a department store he designed in Chicago, and it just had leak after leak after leak, but it looks cool. So when we think about creativity and reflecting what would be the true things, I was going to jump off a little bit into music because it is one of my passions. I wish some of the other musicians were here. Well, Aaron will be here, but you know, I was talking to somebody the other day about this, and how to some people, guitar through a distorted amp will always be ugly. They can't get past the sheer immensity and all-encompassing tone that's going on. But in some contexts, that's very beautiful. Depends on what you're doing with it. In the old days, an organ was thought of as being devilment and wheezy and windy. And now when we hear like a piano string and an organ cranking out a mighty fortress or some well-known song, that's majestic and reflects beauty and glory. It always wasn't always like this. Saxophones. Now, there's an ugly instrument. You can hear the guy honking away in some 50s song, or you can hear a beautiful trio playing close-knit harmonies and being really cool. I think sometimes people do tend to gravitate towards what they're really familiar with, what they're used to as far as music goes. But here's the thing, I think John was alluding to this too. Even the artist that's trying their hardest to be ugly on purpose, let's just be sheer scream for its own sake, they still can't get away from the form and the tools that God has already put in order. For example, I can't play piano, but I know there's 12 tones in here. So within, there's 12 notes. Within those 12 notes and meter, which is how many beats in a measure, how long you count between notes, harmony, polyphony, within that framework, there is an infinite, I think you can say that because all you got to do is take one more note and okay, that's an extra one, different song. There's an infinite combination of ways you can put those notes together, and sometimes they are meant to sound discordant. There were 20th century composers who, in their zeal to ditch conformity, and I think it was, you know, we're thinking in terms of conformity to God himself, would attempt to write music where any of those 12 tones can't be repeated within a certain... I'm thinking, you're still using rules. You're still putting a weight on yourself. You're still being creative within your own boundaries. And frankly, I've talked to music professors. Does anyone really like that stuff? Not really. You know, okay. This is like an intellectual exercise, isn't it? You know, you like that composer because he was so bold with what? The rules? And even the most free-form jazz in the world still has to conform in a way to beat, meter. No matter how free-form you want to get or outside the boundaries what would be considered conformity, you still have that inescapable part of you. And Calvin said this about even the high Roman Catholic art. It's reflective of God's image in the artists themselves. And try as you may to run away from it. No, this is going to be ugly and it reflects the enemy. Yeah, well, you're still using my lumber and my nails and my asphalt. You haven't escaped. Here's God as the creator. Here is you, human being, sub-creator, trying to make something that pleases who? Well, if an artist is really true to themselves, it's going to please them, and then if people like it, fine. If not, I like the more reformed approach to art. A good friend of mine in a band called Precious Death, who happened to give me Thales to Dewey by Gordon Clark one year at the Gospel Music, I said, oh, I've been looking for you all day. I thought you'd like this. Gordon Clark, you know, it's really heavy stuff. And he said, basically, it was like applying the reformed work ethic to his music. He says, what you have to do is be sub-creator, as faithful to God as you know how, make excellent work, make sure that it's not just goofy and you're not, you know, sliding on lyrics here. We'll just put that phrase in because it rhymes or whatever, or this chord structure or whatever. And you do that as unto the Lord. Because we were talking in the context of Christian music as evangelism and outreach, because you can't think like that. You have to be consistent with your doctrine. And you do that and reflect and write things that are true. And if the pagans get it, wonderful. If they don't, well, that's not your department anyway. I was like that, because he was quite a sharp guy, quite well read, and really grounded in the Word. And I think for that context, there are also some applications of music that are definitely ungodly. I mean, there are certain designed teleological, you know, what the design is, what the purpose is of music that I think is meant to incite riots and, you know, ecstasy fueled dance clubs and all that. At the same time, there's a time and a place for a lament, a blues, which Psalms has. How long, O God, will the wicked prosper? Why do these wicked guys get richer and I'm destitute? You can't imagine that being played to a happy nursery melody. It just doesn't seem like it would fit. And at the same time, there are times and places for that kind of lament to take place. There might be a time and a place for a military march. I'm trying to think of one, but and I always like the example of, if something is designed for a certain purpose, even in the artist's mind, you might look at it different 100 years later, 50 years later. Now when we hear Johnny Be Good, we think, oh, that's kind of quaint. But then it was high rebellion, because he was talking about a outlaw and a rebel and all that kind of thing. So time has a way of dealing with this kind of stuff. But you cannot escape the fact that our creative impulses, our creative desires come right from God. And if someone is in Christ and they're involved in the arts, well, then there's no excuse for bad art. And if you've got a bunch of bad paintings in you or bad songs in you, just get them out, get better at your craft, work on it. Make your songwriting more compelling. Make the lyrics more engaging. Make the painting more aesthetically pleasing, even if you have to be a Pre-Raphaelite or something. And do that all for the glory of God. And we have, you know, Johann Sebastian Bach, every song, Sola Gloria Deo, glory to God alone. He's the one that gets this. Even in a non-Christian song that he wrote, we have examples of that. There it was. I'm doing this for God's glory. Every note. We know Bach was a gifted and talented and skilled songwriter, to say the least. So anyway, any comments or questions about the creative part of man's being made in God's image?
Okay, yeah. I think some evolutionists or psychological or whatever would say that human creativity is just one more step in the evolutionary process.
Yeah.
So it seems like the easiest way to repeat that is, I mean, look at all of this. Mm-hmm. There's never been a time in which humans have not been created in this way.
Right.
There's never been a time in which all of us in the created order has.
Yeah.
And if that theory were true, then you would see all of the variations of humans as less evolved.
Right.
You know, sometimes we have, you know, also, you know, trunks coming out of our heads and points and all kinds of free variations.
Right.
And it's just not there. So.
Right, right. You can also think in terms of nations knowing God's revelation of himself. There's one God, and he created. In their attempts to, with the trunks coming out of your heads, you know, we're thinking of Hindu. What is it, the multitudinous arms of Vishnu or something like that? You know, it's kind of a joke, but that's still creative in a sense. You're still doing that. Maybe incorrect and weird and wrong.
There's still evidence to believe otherwise.
Well, right, right. Now, there was never a time when man didn't make stuff that goes beyond just the basic acquisition of food and having a place to live.
Interesting to see, like we touched on last week, I think briefly, but the loss of the ability, the degradation,
yeah.
Comes out of the creativity. Most front line comes out in the arts in some way, visual, auditory, or whatever, in the arts. It's you know, we're so far off of what you know, the level, reaching the level that was reached centuries ago. And in sort of notes that I was jotting down, just thinking of the as image bearers, the hating the creator, we go, you know, we kill our babies.
Right.
We kill our defenseless, you know, when you get old, we're starting to type of analysis and we start killing all of them off. And you're denying, continue to deny the Creator, deny who you are,
right.
His image.
Right.
It just, you watch it drag down in all society, architecture, everyone's going down and down and down.
In a lot of points, and I remember early on reading lots of Francis Schaeffer's stuff, and he was great at pointing out when a society is in its final stages. It's reflected in the art, and he would contrast the sculpture, especially of Rome around 150 BC. It was just phenomenal. The attention to detail, everything. By the time of its, you know, around 230, where it's really sliding, and the coins are debased, you know, everything's just going to pot. The sculpture looked horrible. I mean, it's objectively measurable difference between, you know, the early Roman stuff, even made by the Etruscans, and the later under Decius and some of those emperors, Commodus. You know, what was his whole thing? Well, I'm going to give everybody bread and circuses and have leisure time. You can have big screen TVs and lots of Doritos, and that'll keep the masses quiet. And there'll be more money in your pocket, even though it takes more money to buy your bread in the first place. The sculpture looks terrible. It's these weird kind of, you know, amorphous. And in that, as that time period, what was any really any motivation to do better?
I made me think last night we were having a little bit of fun talking about film and CG and all, and it's kind of a newer area for us as raw material.
You
know, for a given artist, we don't want to shy away from new technology.
Right.
We should be right there.
Absolutely.
In front of appropriate use of CGI.
Yeah.
You know, these new things that come up, rather than it being, you know, like during the Roman period that you're describing,
right.
There's no story there.
Right.
So,
right.
But again, a good use of that.
Right. Use that raw material, but is it even possible? I know it is, but why is it then? I'm just left dumbfounded at how dumb scripts are. And the CGI, and why are we, you know, we're thinking of the Lord of the Rings movies from 01. Wow, that was great. Even though they have surpassed that in CGI. Why? Well, because the story's good. It characters grow and develop and heroic and self-sacrifice and all these themes.
Yeah, but in comparing it to earlier times, were there new developments in painting?
Yeah.
You know, material that you're putting the paint on, and you know, new technologies coming along.
Like frescoes and plaster, and yeah.
Make that stuff.
Yeah.
Evil in and of itself.
Right.
It's new, but.
Right. Cell phones, yes, of course they're evil. But.
Well, as God gives man over to his own degradation, as God gives rejection from man, and God leaves. if their creativity at that point reflects that degradation and reflects the sinful nature in the statues and attention to gross detail that is inherent with man without God.
Yeah. Maybe next week we can explore this and use the temple under Solomon as an example because of the amount of skill that went into all facets of the worship at that time, where you had righteousness exalted and under that theocracy. Of course, there are always differences between the theocracy of Israel and what we have now. What we can say for sure is that no matter what the context and the form, I know what it was. We were taking the Lord of the Rings analogy further. And so your culture is going to reflect its worldview, and it's going to reflect the presuppositions that it holds about reality, about God, about men, women, the value of human life, and all of that. So when a culture's music starts reflecting orcs and Uruk Hai rather than the high elves, it's ugly. I'd rather not have my music be 5/4 all the time, where it's supposed to keep you in tension, never really resolves. It just isn't, it's not pleasant. Anyway, so maybe we'll do that. We'll just keep going with some of the creativity aspects, and then tie into. Also, keep this in mind. We're also out of all creation, we're the only ones that really appreciate beauty in the first place. Dogs can be looking at the most beautiful sunset in the world, everything, and
squirrel.
Right. Or tree. Hang on.
Just driving home listening to the NPR thing, I clicked it on, and it was right in the middle of a story about Down's syndrome. Kids, and I was trying to get my bearing on what was going on.
Yeah.
And so I'm getting this whole unfolding. I'll just give you the plot, the summary statement. They did a story on how technology's advanced so far. So now it's really easy to know if baby's gonna, have Down's syndrome, maybe. And that way you can kill them.
Oh, right, right.
And they interviewed this scientist, and part of what triggered their thing was that there was an increase, a surprising increase in the number of Down's syndrome babies in light of all this technology. How could there be like a 6% increase?
Right, what a coincidence.
Right, and the doctor said, well, actually, statistically, we should have twice as many Down syndrome babies. So really what you're seeing is a 94% reduction, not a 6% gain. We're just, he didn't say the word, but I'm sitting there, the more I started to understand what I was listening to, the more I really felt like it was the Nazi, let's hate lampshades. That's a good idea. Skin lampshades. And that's how they were talking.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, these are
people. Right. Yeah.
They interview mothers who have Down syndrome children who are in their 20s, and they're living longer and they have better lives, and my son has a job and it's so great.
Yeah.
And yet they just keep on going, knowing that, so we kill a few hundred thousand of them, they're not real people.
I had personal interaction with somebody when I went out to record the Love War record. One of the producers, they had adopted and they were trying to have their own children. Now his wife is expecting, and one of the checkups said, "Well, there's a possibility that that's Down syndrome, has the extra chromosome." That was pretty heavy. I mean, we're in the studio praying together and all that, and I said, "So, does this make any difference at all?" No. Okay. Just try to kind of, let's get some perspective here. Human being.